One thing, while the notes for Sunday school are being passed out, someone had told me that they had seen in the newspaper this last week a list of the vacation Bible schools that were being offered through various churches. And they said that they were deeply encouraged because they saw things like Veggie Tales Revisited or Jungle Fever or Whitewater Rapids and all of these very catchy, entertaining. And then there was Grace Community Church, The Call of God in Redemption. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And verse 4. Thanks, Rob. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. John Flavel was an old Puritan, and he wrote these words, among all the creatures God has made, devils only excepted, man is the most apt and able to be his own tormentor. And of all the scourges with which he lashes and afflicts both his mind and body, none is found so cruel and intolerable as his own fears. Fear is a terrible thing. But fear is also a necessary thing. I'm glad to see that not all of you jumped to the floor as the money fell out. It's a good sign. That would have happened in New York City. You all would have dove into the center aisle. Back to fear. Fear is indeed a terrible thing, but fear is also a necessary thing. The Bible, in many passages, speaks to us about fear in both its proper and its improper manifestations. Stop and consider this statement for a moment. Fear is a reflection of values, priorities, and right or wrong thinking. The Bible teaches us that there is actually a vital connection between proper fear and not being afraid. And that connection is seen in the passage that I read for you today. And so this morning and perhaps next Sunday, we are going to look at this subject, fear and do not be afraid. And then after that, I think Andrew will resume our study in strengthening your marriage. If you look carefully at the text, you begin to see this vital connection between what we might call proper fear and then the result of not being afraid. First of all, with the address, Jesus says in verse 4, I say to you, my friends. And it's interesting that in the Synoptic Gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus does not address his disciples as friends in any of those gospel records except right here. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, it's quite different, isn't it? In fact, if you read in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus addresses his disciples as friends on a few different occasions, and perhaps one of the most significant, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. But the whole issue of Jesus addressing his disciples as friends, in a sense, removes us from him addressing the multitudes to him addressing those who are specifically identified as his own disciples, that is, as true Christians. It's not an address to the mixed multitudes, because if it was an address to the mixed multitudes, in a very real sense, it would not apply. This is directly related towards those who are his friends. Here's the command. Do not fear those who can kill the body. After that, there's nothing more they can do. Now, this is an extreme. Jesus says, don't be afraid of the person who can just take your life. That's a pretty significant thing, isn't it? I mean, for somebody to randomly or wantonly just take another human life, that is the kind of stuff that strikes fear into our hearts. I mean, how many of us, this happened to Ariel and me as we were traveling through Newark, New Jersey. We got lost by the airport. Let me tell you, there's one place in the world you definitely do not want to get lost, and it's in Newark, New Jersey, by the airport. And as you're driving around, you begin to think, our lives are in danger. Here's this little family driving around in a little green car with Nevada license plates with all of our luggage on top of the car. And here we are driving around in a neighborhood that you certainly hope your car does not break down in. It's a significant thing. Why? Because, you know, the fear of your own life. But here's what Jesus says. Don't fear those who can kill the body. There's a simple reason. Because when they're done doing that, there's nothing more they can do to you. That doesn't sound overly comforting, does it? The extreme that Jesus is warning us or teaching us about here, of course, has to do with martyrdom. Right? Don't be afraid if you're going to be martyred. Because if you're martyred, implied for my sake in the gospel, after you've been martyred, there's nothing more your enemy can do to you. That's it. If we think in terms of the extreme, what we could say is this. Jesus, by saying, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that, there's nothing more they can do to you, is arguing from the greater to the lesser. In other words, what Jesus is teaching us is not to fear man at all. If you're not to fear man in the greatest extreme of what he can do, i.e. take your life, then certainly you shouldn't fear him for any of the lesser evils he can do. Right? Jesus is teaching us in this text that we should not fear man. Most of us would say, well, I don't fear man. That would be our very quick response. I would encourage you to pick up Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And read pages 14 to 17, where he gives a list of very clear manifestations of the fear of man. And I promise you that what you will find is that we are more fearful of man than we think. Peer pressure. That's a form of the fear of man. The fear of rejection. That is a form of the fear of man. The fear of being hurt, physically or emotionally, is the fear of man. Even having a deep sense of needing somebody without whom you simply could not live ultimately qualifies as the fear of man. I would suggest to you that the fear of man is very similar to pride, in the sense that Christians don't usually think they suffer from it until it is exposed in a very ugly kind of way. Most of us would not say, oh, I'm just laden down with pride. But then you know what happens. Every once in a while, God does something to show us how proud we really are, right? Nobody would say, yes, I'm the most proud, arrogant person in this room. I mean, if you did, you obviously would be the most proud and arrogant person in this room. But most of us think, well, we're not proud. Most of us think, well, we don't fear man. But there are times where God begins to expose us and our fear of man begins to be exposed. I would suggest to you that each and every one of us, to one degree or another, just as we all suffer from pride to one degree or another, all suffer from the fear of man from one degree or another. Now, Jesus' teaching is clear. You don't need to fear man. Why? Because even in the worst extreme, his power is limited. All he can do is kill the body. Remember Luther's hymn, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." And that was a reality for Luther, the body they may kill. He lived in the constant reality that at any time his physical life could be taken. And so he wrote, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." I'll never forget when we were in Minneapolis, Andrew and I were there, and there was a pastor from Romania, Joseph Son. Joseph had had his head bashed through walls by communist interrogators. He had been beaten up repeatedly. He had been interrogated, two separate periods of interrogation, both of which lasted 6 months. And as we were standing over singing that glorious hymn from Luther, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God," we watched Joseph Soane standing not too far from us. And I thought he was a rather sober, somber gentleman as he was just singing the hymn without much expression. But when he got to the part, "The body they may kill," with a flood of emotion, his hand shot up in the air. "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." That's somebody that knew the near experience of "the body they may kill." Jesus says, don't be afraid of them, because all they can do is kill your earthly body. The Bible forbids us from fearing man or thing. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The fear of man is one of the greatest obstacles which stand between the soul and heaven. What will men say of me? What will they think of me? What will they do to me?" How often these little questions have turned the balance against the soul and kept men bound hand and foot by sin and the devil. Thousands would never hesitate a moment to storm a breach or face a lion who dare not face the laughter of relatives, neighbors, and friends. Ed Welch, in his book that I mentioned earlier, wrote, "All experiences of the fear of man share at least one common feature. People are big. They've grown to idolatrous proportions in our lives. They control us. Since there's no room in our hearts to worship both God and people, wherever people are big, God is not." The Bible's full of these admonitions not to fear man. Notice Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Verse 25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Do you see the diametrically opposed principles? You fear man, it's a snare. What's the antithetical, what's the antithesis of fearing man? Trusting the Lord. We'll stay in the Psalm since we're close, and then we'll go over to the New Testament. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 1. Psalm 27, 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Psalm 56. Psalm 56 Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Starting in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The consistent testimony of the Word of God is that we are not to fear man. By way of implication, we are not to fear death. We are not to fear circumstances. We are not to fear our future. Don't you know that this last week, and especially the week before, that there have been millions of people who have stayed glued to their televisions, watching the CNN Dow Jones report, watching to see what's going to happen with their money, absolutely afraid of what was going to happen the next day, what was going to happen at the end of the day, what would happen next week? Here's the question. With so much in our world to be afraid of, how can we not fear? I mean, let's just be honest. Are we not living in fearful times? If you don't see that around you, then you're blind. You're not paying attention. We are living in fearful times. Are there not fearful people in our lives? Are there not fearful events that could happen to us in a flash? Don't we find a sense of fearfulness and timidity even within our own hearts? What's going to happen to my children? Stop and think, if you're a parent, if you engage your brain, think of the world as it is now, and then project 10 years later, what in the world will this place look like when our children are adults? Is that not a fearful thing? Yes. So here's the question. How in the world can it be that Jesus says, don't be afraid of anything, even those that can kill the body, because after that they can't do anything more to you? How in the world can Jesus tell us not to be afraid when there is so much to be afraid of? Very clearly it's seen in the next command. Jesus says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus says, here's the reason why you don't need to be afraid of anything. You don't need to be afraid of circumstances. You don't need to be afraid of events. You don't need to be afraid of the future. You don't need to be afraid of the evil that men can do to you. Here's why you don't need to be afraid. Because there's someone you should fear more than all of those things put together. Jesus says very clearly, the text, the New American Standard says, I warn you whom to fear. The Greek text, Jesus literally says, I will show you whom to fear. I will give direction. I will set forth. I will prove to you who to fear. Jesus, in the role of the great prophet, as the great instructor, tells us how to remedy our fear of man. And here it is. Fear God. You want to be completely void of the fear of man? Then here's the only way to do it. Fear God. Notice Jesus doesn't say, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. After that, there's nothing more than that they can do to you. In fact, here's the remedy for all fear. Just buck up and be a cowboy. Here's how you avoid fear in this life. Watch John Wayne movies. Because fear is just bad all the way around. So you want to be tough in this life. That's not what Jesus' advice is. That's not what His counsel is. It's not what His command is it? If you want to avoid the fear of man, here's how you do it. Fear God. Notice the way that He says it. Fear the one who after He has killed has authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I say, fear this one. Now, we might think that if Jesus is going to teach us to fear God, He would have said something like this. Don't fear those that can kill the body, because after that, there's nothing more they can do to you. Rather, fear God, because He's always nice and He'll never let anything bad happen to you. That's what we'd think He'd say. You know, this manageable, kind, soft, sentimental, gooey deity that's always looking out for our best interests. That's not what He says. He says, here's the one you need to be afraid of. Be afraid of God, because after He has killed. Can you imagine? I mean, I've heard preachers before say that God never takes human life. Because all death is from where? From the devil, right? I've heard that with my own ears from a number of people before. Jesus didn't buy that kind of gospel, did He? Here's who you should be afraid of. Christ points us to God. He teaches us to fear God. In fact, it's the same exact word that's used. Don't fear those who kill the body. After that, there's nothing more. Here's who you should fear. Same word. Fear God. Now, quite frankly, the fear of God in contemporary culture is as dead as a dodo bird. There is no fear of God. What's amazing is that we might expect that in the culture at large. Why? Because Paul says that one of the marks of depraved man, Romans 3:19, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the mark of unregenerate man. He doesn't fear God. In fact, he acts like God doesn't exist, because if he acted like God did exist, then he'd be afraid. He'd be very afraid. But we're not talking about the raw pagan culture around us that doesn't fear God. We're talking about people who profess to know God. The fear of God is absolutely dead. A.W. Tozer, writing back in the 60s, says the self-assurance of modern Christians, the basic levity present in so many of our religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect for the person of God are evidence enough of deep blindness of heart. Many call themselves by the name of Christ, talk much about God, and pray to Him sometimes, but evidently do not know who He is, for the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, but this healing fear is today hardly found among Christian men at all. John Murray, in his book on ethics, Principles of Conduct, wrote, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The emphasis of Scripture, listen, in both the Old and the New Testament, requires no less significant proposition. In other words, it's both the Old and the New Testament that compels us to say that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's interesting that 100 years ago, how would you describe a truly pious or truly godly person? That was a God-fearing man. We'd say things like that. You don't want to say anything like that today, because that might reflect onto poor self-image or low self-esteem. Jesus says, I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear God. He's to be feared, first of all, because He's absolutely sovereign over death. Remember those men who can kill the body? Well, guess what? When evil men take your life, they are simply instruments in the hands of a sovereign God. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32, see now that I am He. There is no God beside me. It is I who put to death. It is I who give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Interesting, the New Jerusalem Bible translates this, Yahweh gives death and life. God should be feared because He's the one that's absolutely sovereign over death. He's the one that holds our life in His hand. Our times are in His hands. And there is nothing that happens to you in this life for your good or for your ill, including your own death, apart from the sovereign appointment of your Heavenly Father. So here's why you should fear God. Because after He has killed, He's able to cast into Gehenna. God is not only to be feared because He's sovereign over death. God is to be feared because He has the authority that no mortal being ever has had. The authority of eternal judgment. Stop and consider these words. After He has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Gehenna, you might know, in the time of Jeremiah, there was the Valley of Hinnom, which was outside of Jerusalem, and it was a garbage heap. And pretty soon it was a place where they would burn the garbage day and night. Over a period of time, however, it not only became a garbage heap, it also became a place where they would throw the carcasses of dead animals. Over time, it also became the place where they would discard the bodies of common criminals. And there was a fire that was perpetually burning in Gehenna because more and more fuel was continually added, either in the form of refuse or in the form of discarded human bodies. Could you imagine the stench? It would have been a wretched, vile place. And the Valley of Hinnom ends up becoming, during the intertestamental period, a very picture of hell itself, so that one of the most common words for hell in Jesus' time was Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Jesus says you need to fear God because ultimately it's not just the fact that He holds your life in His hand and has the sovereign control over when you were born and when you die. But you also need to fear God because after He has killed, you will stand before a holy, just, and righteous God who has the authority to take your soul and to cast it into eternal torment and flame. Yes, I say, fear Him. As wicked as Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, Osama bin Laden, you name them. You name the terrorist, you name the wicked man, you name the height of evil in this world. There is one thing they could never do after they had killed their victims. They could never torment their souls. God says, you need to fear Me. Because after I say your time is up, you'll stand before the judgment bar of an almighty and holy God. And that is a reality that we today simply don't think about. We want to make God so cuddly, so manageable, so soft, fuzzy. We want Him to be like the Velveteen Rabbit. And the God of the Bible is a God of impeccable justice who needs to be feared because He is absolutely sovereign over both body and soul. God is to be feared because He is powerful and He is just. You know what Jesus is telling us? He's not necessarily saying you should fear God because you should be afraid to go to hell. He's saying you should fear God because of who He is. You should fear God because of who He is. Because if you really understood who God is, then you would fear Him. Do you see our contemporary problem? If we don't know who God is, how could we possibly fear Him? When we go about recreating God in our own image after our own likeness, what is there to be afraid of? But when you get a biblical vision for who God is in all of His perfections and all of His attributes, there should be a sense of majesty and awe and wonder that drives you to your knees. You look at the biblical record of those who had encounters with the living God, and no one said, "Hey, it's great that I'm here." Woe is me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Whether it was prophet, whether it was king, it doesn't make any difference. Whether it was common man like Simon Peter, who saw the veiled glory of the Son of God. Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. When humanity, sinful humanity, comes into contact with the awful mystery, the mysterium tremendum, then there is a sense of being undone, of being small, of being a sinner, of being afraid. Bruce Ware defines the fear of God like this. It's in your notes. To fear the Lord means to tremble before Him because of the holiness of His character and His just judgment against all wickedness. Notice, to tremble before Him. I am absolutely sick and tired of seeing the idea of the fear of God being reduced to fatherly respect. If that is your only fear of God, then you don't know the fear of God. It is to tremble before Him because of the holiness of His character, His just judgments against all wicked, and notice, and to trust Him unreservedly because of the bounty of His goodness, mercy, and blessing toward those who turn to Him alone for their life and well-being, expressing itself in one, a resolved and fervent opposition to all unrighteousness and wickedness, and two, a resolved and fervent obedience to God's law in humble recognition of God's rightful authority over our lives for His glory and our good. Do you see that? To tremble and to trust because of holiness and because of goodness. And how do you know you fear God? It's not just simply saying or singing the words about fearing God. It's not simply saying, "Well, I'm a God-fearing man." It's not simply saying, "Yes, I do fear God. Yes, I know a little bit about His character, and I do fear Him." No. How does the fear of God manifest itself in concrete ways that actually demonstrate there is true fear of God, biblical fear of God, the soul of godliness in the heart, opposition to unrighteousness and wickedness, and obedience? The Bible, by the way, is absolutely chock full of commands to fear God. What's interesting is that a lot of times those commands or those narratives where God is feared are directly connected with trust. Take, for example, Abraham, who took his son up on Mount Moriah in obedience to the command of Jehovah. And you'll remember that as Abraham was about to slay his son, the angel... That's quite a demonstration of faith, right? In fact, that makes the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, right? We could point to Abraham's faith. But have you ever pointed to Abraham's fear? When Abraham was about to take that flint knife and run it across his son's throat and kill him in obedience to the command of God, the angel of the Lord said, "Abraham, Abraham, stop, do not harm the lad, for now I know that you fear God." What does God tell His people? Turn over to Deuteronomy. We could actually spend the next month just looking up text after text. There are that many. What we're going to do is just take a sampling of the Old Testament texts. Psalms and Proverbs are chock full of them. But let's just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And notice the context of this. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you along all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Verse 24. Look at this. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. Chapter 10. Look at the way in which these themes are woven together. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Notice, to fear the Lord is to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, and to keep his commandments. Does anybody know who Marcion was? John knows. He was an ancient heretic, right, John? Marcion actually was the first dispensationalist. Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. He taught that the God of the Old Testament was mean, fiery, and judgmental, while the God of the New Testament was love. So what Marcion ended up doing is he ended up cutting out of the New Testament all those portions which seemed a little too Jewish for him because of its connection with the Old Testament. You know, there aren't many Marcionites today, technically speaking, but there are many people today who have the notion that the God of the Old Testament was the God that you should fear, and the God of the New Testament, that's the God that is, he's okay. He's safe. You remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Is it Lucy who sees Aslan and says, "Is that Aslan? Or is he safe?" And I forget who responds. He's not safe, but he's good. Okay. The God of the New Testament is no more safe than the God of the Old Testament, because they are one and the same God. In fact, the New Testament is full of admonitions and commands to do what? To fear God. Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul actually saw the fear of God as an agent of sanctification. Perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of God. Ephesians chapter 5. Dave went over this text a few weeks ago in Sunday school. But what I want to point out to you is this. In Ephesians 5 and verse 21, I want you to specifically notice the object of the fear. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, hang on a second. I thought it was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We don't need to fear Christ, right? Wrong. Christ is very God, and very God is to be feared just as God the Father is to be feared. 1 Peter, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, that's all that preacher rhetoric, reading too many Puritans. God is my Father, and I don't fear my Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Do you know what the New Testament does? The New Testament absolutely obliterates our concept of fear. Because it says, fear God, perfect holiness in the fear of God. By the way, fear Christ and fear God as your Father. But if we really want to blow these things out of the water, turn over to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Now, what makes this remarkable is, these are the saints where? Where are these saints? In heaven. When you get to heaven, will you be perfected? Yes. Wonderfully, gloriously conformed to the image of God's own Son, you will be perfected. You will be the spirits of just men made perfect, the writer to the Hebrews says. Verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. First of all, notice they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Moses and the Lamb are friends, not mortal enemies. But the perfected saints of heaven are still captivated by a theme, the theme of fearing God. In light of who you are, O God, who will not fear you and glorify your name? The Bible is absolutely, unequivocally clear. God is to be feared. J.C. Ryle, once again, what is the best remedy against the fear of man? How are we to overcome this powerful feeling and break the chains which it throws around us? There is no remedy like the one which our Lord recommends. We must supplant the fear of man by a higher and more powerful principle, the fear of God. We must look away from those who can only hurt the body to Him who has dominion over both body and soul. We must turn our eyes from those who can only injure us in the life that is now to Him who can condemn us to eternal misery in the life to come. Armed with this mighty principle, we shall not play the coward. Seeing Him that is invisible, we shall find the lesser fear melting away before the greater and the weaker before the stronger. There's a hymn. I don't know if we've sung it before. I couldn't remember or not. The hymn writer writes, my God, how wonderful Thou art, Thy majesty how bright, how beautiful Thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Oh, how I fear Thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship Thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. We don't have time to finish the passage today, because what we're going to find out next week is that the kind of fear that Jesus is recommending is certainly the kind of fear when sinful humanity comes into contact with the holy. But there is also another element of knowing the holy in His sovereignty and His goodness, which in turn causes us not to be afraid. To sum it up, what we'll look at next week, if you fear God, you don't need to be afraid of anything else. Let's pray. Our Father, You indeed are wonderful. You are majestic. You are holy. And we praise You. And Father, we confess with the words of our hymn, we have not feared Thee as we ought. Father, we ask that You would give us a fresh vision of what it is to walk in the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Father, we also would ask that You would give us a clear vision of who You are that we might fear You properly. And Father, we ask that in the reality of that biblical fear, we would fear no man. Father, deliver us from the bondage of the fear of man by capturing and enslaving our hearts to the fear of the living and true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.